if you think about being born again, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you would. Just stop for a moment and think about the phrase, I am born again. If you have had children in your lifetime and witnessed that or seen that, there is this newness to life that happens. And we know that that child has been alive for all that time since conception, and we believe that to be true. But there's this moment where that life then seems even more real to us when all of a sudden it's presented to us. We can see it. We can hear it. But how much more? And in a way, the gravity of that sets in as you have kids and you realize that this beautiful little 3-year-old girl that's a 4-year-old girl, 6-year-old girl now for me, and a 4-year-old boy, and a 1.5 or almost 2-year-old boy for me, when you realize that though they have so much life in them, that as they grow, in those moments that they are without Christ, they are spiritually dead. And the gravity to know that we as people are born into this life, sinners, fully condemned by the law of Christ, but then that moment when we go from having physical life, but not now just physical life, to being born again, the newness and the freshness of that life in Christ. And we're going to see some of that today. There is glory in that. I want you to think for a moment before we get started. We're kind of going to do the reverse of what I sometimes like to do as when I'm preaching. I like to start with the big picture and then start to zoom down a little bit and take the details as we go. We're going to kind of do the opposite today. We're going to walk through some of these verses, look at the details, zoom out a little bit and look at the topics, and then zoom out a lot and look at the broad theme or scope that we find in the text this morning. But I want you to think as we get started, have you ever noticed the fact that human beings are really the only creatures that God created that have a capacity to enjoy beauty? We're the only ones that have a capacity to take awe or inspiration or glory from the things that God has created. You see this as you go out through nature. You go through the jungles, and there's a tour that you may take. You go to a foreign land, you take a tour through the jungle. You know what you do not find the monkeys and the tigers and the elephants doing? None of them are laying down on the savannah thinking, wow, this sunset is amazing. What they're doing is saying, I hope something doesn't kill me this evening. That's all they're thinking about. But we, as we see it, we went to the ocean a few times this past week when we were traveling and different things, and there was seagulls and pelicans that were flying around, and I enjoy watching them, and we saw some dolphins and different things, and none of those seagulls appreciated the ocean like I did. It offended me, actually, after a while. The pelicans can fly out over the deeps of the sea, and I just felt like, you don't understand. We don't get to do that. We don't get to fly over and just on our own physically and just fly over and look down and say, man, this is beautiful. All they think when they're flying over is, where is my next snack? That's all they're thinking about. As human beings, we are the only creatures that God created with a capacity to enjoy or to love beauty and awe and glory. And there's a reason for that. We were created in God's image and in His likeness, not created as God, but created to reflect God in a way that no other creature can do. And so as He created this earth and He gave man dominion over it, and gave man a spirit, a soul, a heart, and a body to be able to enjoy every aspect of it, there is beauty in all of these things. We see it as human beings. We build hotels and places and infrastructures around beautiful places, around the oceans. People drive across the country and they fly to go see the Grand Canyon. I don't know of any place named the Mediocre Canyon. No one's like, I want to see the second tallest building in the world. We want to see the biggest thing. What makes us feel the smallest? What makes us be able to admire the most glory? When you go out and you sit, you say you reserve a cabin in the mountains. When you read in the descriptions, they never say you have a 10 by 10 view of the stars. It's so focused and amazing. No, they say you can see them all. You can see it in every direction. Why? We love to feel, in a way, small. We love to notice our insignificance. There's something that God has put in us that we enjoy not being the big thing. We enjoy realizing our place in this world and in this universe. People go and they climb Mount Everest. Why? Because it's the tallest, it's the biggest, it's the grandest. It fills, in a minuscule way, it fills our capacity to observe and to appreciate and to love beauty and the glory of what God has created. I want you to notice this morning as we walk through this passage, the Lord is pointing us to something far greater than all of these things. He gave us a capacity to enjoy beauty and see His glory and honor Him in awe and reverence because He's doing something even greater than all those things in our lives. And Paul, you can kind of hear the excitement as he walks through this passage in his voice. I want you to look, if you would, back in verse number 5 with me. It says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." He had asked the question that we studied the last time we were in 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. He said, who is sufficient for these things? He gives the complexities of serving God and coming to Christ and all that is in salvation. He says, who can do this? Who is sufficient to give this new life? Who is sufficient to build us up spiritually? And he says, our sufficiency, our lifestyle, the way that we live for God, our spiritual growth, we are not sufficient for this. We are not adequate for the ministry that God has called us. We are not sufficient to give God glory in the way that He has created us to. But through God, through His sufficiency, we can. Through Him giving us, making us adequate. Verse number 6, he says, He has made us able. He has made us competent. He has given us the ability to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, or as we mentioned, of the law. Then he uses an interesting phrase in verse 6, "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now he's speaking to a number of Jewish people and those that have been influenced by Judaism and some that have maybe even converted to that or seen that first. And he's saying the letter, the law, has glory in it. When you talk to Jewish people, they held this as sovereign, as some Americans, you know, would look at the Constitution. This is the way that we are governed. This is a sacred text for us as American citizens, and we hold to this. Jewish people, in a far more infinite manner, would say, this is the law from God that God has given us. This is how He wants us to live. This is how He desires. It's how He expects us to live. But Paul points out something interesting about the law. He says, because the law kills. He says, there's glory in the law that God gave. And in fact, in a moment, he's going to actually reference when God gave the law physically to Moses and talk a little bit about what happened and how God showed His glory by giving the law. And God, in giving that law to Moses and to those of Israel, God giving that law showed just a part of His character. He showed a part of His nature, and when He did, it was glorious. Look at verse number 7. But if the ministration or the giving of death, the ministry of death, written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of His countenance, which glory was to be done away. He says, think back, if you would, to the time where Moses sits on Mount Sinai and he sits down and first he sees the glory of God. And we talked a little bit about that, how he says, I'm going to put you in this cave and I'm going to cover you over. And I'm going to see. Moses experienced the different aspects of the glory of God throughout his life. But when he specifically when he got the law, when he received the law, it says that as he came down, his face displayed more the attribute or the nature of God than it did even of Moses' physical face. Moses, sitting in the righteous presence of God, writing down the righteous laws of God, experiencing what God was like and what God desires, was so glorious, it says that Moses' face actually glowed so much that the children of Israel couldn't even look at it, couldn't steadfastly, could not continue to look at Him. Just wearing off a little of the nature and the aspect, the character of God, totally transformed who Moses was, even physically before them. But Paul brings out an interesting point about the law. He says, if the giving of the law had that much glory in it. So let me draw your attention to something. He said, the law kills. He said, the law, we're proud of the law. The law was given to us as Israel. It wasn't given to any other nation. We are God's chosen people. We were called out to be His nation of priests, to display Him to the world. And though they dramatically failed at that throughout their history, it was still their calling, and they were proud of that. And he said, but that moment that we're so proud of, if you think about it, all it does is bring death into our lives. Because the law exposes how righteous God is to us, but it also exposes how wicked we are. Paul says the law, though it's a glorious and great thing, and the receiving of it was so glorious and had so much awe and inspiration to it, it was an amazing event. Yet that event brings about just death. Because as we look into the law of God, we find our own insignificance, our own failure, our own depravity. And so he says in verse number 8, how shall not the ministration or the ministry of the Spirit be rather glorious? So he says, when God came and he told one man, carve these things out in stone, write these things out, this is what I'm like and this is what I expect of you. If it was that glorious when one man received on a piece of stone what God wanted from our lives, how much more glorious is it when the very Spirit of God that Moses experienced, when that very Spirit comes to live in us through salvation by faith and grace in Jesus Christ, how much more glorious is it when that Spirit is not telling one man to write things on stone that are going to show us why we have to die and why we cannot justify ourselves, when that same Spirit in grace and mercy and love comes to indwell and live in you throughout the extent of your life, how much more glorious is what Jesus has done in your life than what God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. He's not taking away the glory of the law or the glory of that moment, but he's comparing it to the glory that we find in the lives that we have in Christ. And he says, how much more glorious is this that he's worked in us? How much more glorious that the same God that wrote out his law, that it says in Exodus, he could not be seen without someone, no one could see him without death coming upon him. That same God sent his own son to fulfill his own law. He says, here, I'm going to give you this law, and I know, because this is the character of God, and you are, all of you are sinners, I know none of you can live up to this. None of you can keep this law. It's not that God set some crazy standard for us that he knew was impossible to keep. This is just simply the righteousness of God, and we cannot attain to it. We are sinners by our nature. And he says, that law, God sends his own son who lives perfectly, that law, obeys it to the letter. And so he does not deserve the death that is then given by the law. He says, if you disobey even one part of the law, you are deserving of death against treason, against the God of the universe. Even one breaking of that commandment, of those commandments, one breaking of them is deserving of death. And Jesus never did. We break them multiple scores of times in a day or in an hour. Jesus lived 33 years and never broke one of them. He did not deserve to die. The thing that the law brought upon us was death. And now here's this man, the first man that has ever lived, that has lived out the law and obeyed it because he is God himself. He displays how to live out that law. He does not deserve that death. But as Philippians says, he is obedient and submissive to death, so that we then could have life in his name. And he says, how much more glorious is what Jesus has done for us. Verse number 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In other words, verse 10, he's saying the glory of the law is nothing in comparison to the glory that we find in Christ. Verse number 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. He walks through this passage and he says, this is new to us. This is a glorious work that God has done in us. We realize that we have eternal hope in Christ, and it gives us boldness. It gives us plainness of speech. It gives us the boldness, not just boldness before the world. Here he is talking about boldness before God himself. He says one man, Moses, could stand in the presence of God, and it was so glorious, no one else could even gaze on him. He said, now we can all enter with boldness because of what Jesus has done for us. He says, the law, it was not weak. The law was perfect. It's not that the law could not save because God had designed it in some way that it was not able to. It is that we were not able to uphold the law. The law was perfect. The law did exactly what it was supposed to do. It set apart God's standard for his people. We were the ones that failed. Yet God sends his son to live this out. And that's why, as Christians, we should point to Christ and not just our actions. We should point to the life of Christ and not just to our own lives. The desire of every Christian should be to go to the world around us. Our desire is not to make the world like us. I don't know about you, when I really seek out my heart, I hope no one is like me deep down. We should not say, hey, world, come be like us. Come watch us and do what we do. We should say, hey, world, look at Jesus Christ. Don't look at us. We fail. We stink at being what God created us to be. But Jesus Christ has saved us. He has made us born again, and he gives us the power to live out the lives that we should. Don't copy us. We're not better than you because of how we live. We are just like you, if not for the grace of Christ. We don't point people to our actions. We point people to the life and to the action, to the work of Christ. Verse number 13, and as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of which is that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Points out something interesting here. He said it didn't matter how long the law was there, it never was able to save because people were never able to follow it. It's not like here we are 2,000 years later and we broke the code of the law and now we can be saved by it. He says it continues to be a veil. What is that veil that he's talking about? He says the law is the curtain. The law is what keeps us from having access to God because we have broken it. Therefore, we cannot enter into God's presence. But through Christ we can. And so Paul is not just using here some legal jargon or talking in some religious words. He's telling us something wonderful and exciting. He is talking about the transformation that should happen in people through Christ. He says the law did not change people. Why? Because they kept breaking it and kept breaking it and kept breaking it. Imagine with me for a moment what a Jewish person would have experienced throughout their life. Let's say they lived to be 60 years old. Imagine the number of sacrifices that that person had to take to an altar in their lifetime. The number of sheep, the number of doves, the number of food, the amount of drink and wine that they had to take, all that they had to give. Can you imagine? I think this way. I don't know. I'm sure some Jewish weirdo like me thought about this at some point in their life. And they sat down and they thought, I wonder if I piled them all up, what would it look like? It's sitting down at 60 years old and they think, man, I would fill this entire room with the bodies of the animals that have been slain because of my sin. And here's what the conclusion they came to. Next year I have to do it again. Because I can't stop breaking God's law. So I look forward to his mercy. But in the meantime, there has to be all these sacrifices for my sin. And just death upon death. Upon death. So how much more glorious is the message of Christ that says all of those will be moved away and there will now be one sacrifice for you and it will stand forever and ever and ever. He says this law will pass away. This letter of the law, the way that we do this, it has been wiped away. Not because it was broken, but because Christ made it new. Because we were broken. I want you to notice very quickly, kind of walk through the text in some of the detail of the verses, but I want you to notice a couple of the topics that Paul addresses here in the chapter. He's talking about transformation that happens in the lives of Christians. We want transformation to happen instantly. Wouldn't it be awesome if we were just awesome people, like right away? I just get saved and I am perfect. I am just a great person. I am kind. I am loving. I am benevolent. I am righteous. I don't do wrong. But there's a transformation that happens in our lives over time. And God says that is glorious, just like the ocean, just like the Grand Canyon, just like Niagara Falls, and the beauty that is found. There is beauty in a life that is being changed by Jesus. And he goes and he tells us in 2 Corinthians, we won't read every verse again, but in verses 1 through 5, he says, first, there's a transformation of the heart. Really, verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 3, if you would. He says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. He said, this new covenant was not ground out in pieces of stone for all to read and see their failure. This new thing was done in your heart. There's a transformation of the heart of Christians. The sacrifices of a lamb could change a man's outcome for a temporary time. The sacrifice of Christ can change our hearts for eternity. Our hearts should be transformed. He says here, you're a letter written by us. You're an example that we are ministering by the Spirit, that we are doing the work of God, is the work that God is doing in your heart. How do we display the work that God has done in our heart? It's an interesting comparison. In verses 1 through 3, he specifically says, he references those tablets of stone, doesn't he? So he says, if you have these tablets of stone, think about how they would have cherished these tablets, the law. Let's put them on display. Even today, as Christians, we hold some of that reverence. We want them displayed in courthouses and in schools, and there's been battles and fights to display them and show them. This is what God has given us. And he says, how much more then should your life and should your heart display what God is doing? Display the message of God. He says, you want to talk about the Ten Commandments and the tablets that they were written on, by this point, lost and destroyed and gone at that point. And he says, you want to talk about those tablets of stone. Think about how much more powerful is a life that has been changed by Christ. Do our lives display the glory of God the way that the tablets, the law, displayed his glory? The next couple of verses talk about not just about a transformed heart, but a transformed confidence. Notice in verse 4, and such trust we have through God, through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So again, remember the broad scope. He's talking about the law, the giving of the law, Moses and those leading. So he says, they were written on tablets of stone. This is written on your changed heart. We had faith that if we tried to follow that law and we gave sacrifices the way that we should, that God would honor his covenant. And that was true. But how much greater now is our confidence, not in tablets of stone and not in words passed down to us and not in sacrifices that we give and not in animals that we try to find that are without blemish. But we know that there's nothing that is perfect beside God, not in these imperfect sacrifices, but in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Our sufficiency, our confidence is no longer in what we do and how closely we adhere to these things. It is in what Jesus is doing in us. So he says, you have transformed hearts, you have transformed confidence. Our confidence as Christians should not be in how we speak, though we should speak the words of God to the world. He says, go and tell, go and preach, go and teach. But there are many orders throughout the world that can wow us with beautiful language, but only the message of Christ can change a heart of stone. I think about different people that speak, you may have heard a few political speeches here and there the last few weeks, months, really the last 3 years or so. Inauguration ended, and like 20 minutes later, there was 40 campaigns that had been launched. So we hear these speeches. You think of TED Talks. I like listening to some of those. They're helpful and things on leadership, but none of them change a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Only the message of Christ can do that. Only confidence in what Christ has done in us. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not in our system. It's not in our church. It's not in our opinions. And it's not even in our form of belief. It is in the very Word of God and the work that Jesus has done and how it has been revealed to us. He says, you have transformed heart, you have a transformed confidence, and then he says, and your hope has been transformed. Notice in verses 6 down through verse 12 or verse 11, it says, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. In comparison, there is no hope in the law without Christ. Christ was the hope of the coming law. The hope was not in the lambs. It wasn't in the doves. It wasn't in the calves that were being slain. It wasn't in the priests and their holiness. It wasn't in the method. It wasn't in the Holy of Holies. It wasn't in how they did it. The whole hope of the tabernacle and every one of those millions of animals that lost their lives because of the sin of mankind, every ounce of hope that was in that falls apart without the coming Christ. It was all looking toward the coming Messiah. And he says, now our hope has shifted from the things that we did believe in and the things that we wanted, the things that we were looking toward. Now that very hope has come and our hope has shifted and we now follow Christ. We now follow Jesus. Our confidence has been changed. Our heart has been changed. And our hope is now different. We are not now hoping for a coming Messiah. We hope in the Messiah that has come. And we have a different message even to the world, even in a way more glorious than the Jews had as they were a kingdom of priests to all of the world. We now are a kingdom of priests displaying the glory, displaying the wonder of the work of Christ by taking that message to the world and saying, God has changed my heart. He has changed my confidence. He has changed my hope. If I were to ask your family, your friends, your co-workers, what does so-and-so? Put your name in there. What does James hope in? What is his greatest hope in this world and life? One of the catechisms says, what is our hope in life and death? Is Christ alone and that he lives. What is your hope? If I were to ask someone that knows you deeply, your husband, your wife, your kids, what is their greatest hope in life? Is it what we have? Is it what we can gain? Is it what we get? Is it what we do in our church? Is it the ministry that we have? Or is it Christ and Christ alone? And then everything else falls underneath that. Imagine living life with no hope. Imagine living life with no hope of the gospel. You've probably heard it said, I don't understand how someone goes through a death of a loved one or through a sickness or through the confrontation of a terminal illness or a terminal diagnosis. I don't know how someone does that without the hope of Christ. And that is true. I don't understand how people can live without that hope. But how can we live without displaying that hope? How can we live without showing that hope to the world? Paul speaks in such an excited way about this hope, but then he finishes by saying, you have a transformed heart, a transformed confidence, your hope has been changed. And he says, because your sight, final thing, because your sight has been changed. The way that you see, the way that you understand has been changed. And he gives us this picture, this example of Moses. He says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, verse 13. And he says, their minds were blinded. He says, for to this day, when you read the law, there is a veil. It stops you from being able to see the Lord because of your own failure, your own sin. But verse number 16, nevertheless, when it, what is it? Again, it's the heart that is veiled by the law. When that heart turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Amen. When we turn to our God, he reveals himself to us. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to go anywhere. I don't have to climb anything. I don't have to form some list and keep that to be able to see my God. Only by the mercy and the power and the grace of Christ and his sacrifice of me, I can enter boldly before him. Though I may rebel at times, though I may have failure in my Christian life, though I may backslide, if in Christ I can walk before God at any moment, at any time, and return to him. Some people say, well, that would mean we can just go live how we want and then come back as we want. No, a life that has been transformed in their heart, transformed in their confidence, their hope has been changed and their sight has been changed, will have no desire to look at anything else but Christ and Christ alone. It won't say, well, I'm going to look at Christ for a while and then I'm going to go do these things in my life for a while. And when it gets messed up and broken enough, I'm going to look back to Christ and try to get things fixed. No, he says, to be transformed, you fix your eyes on Jesus. He gives us that in verse 17. He says, now the Lord. The wording he uses there makes it very specific, makes this understanding, speaking here of Christ. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty to live without sin. Not liberty to live in sin, liberty to live aside from sin. To reject temptation. To live a righteous and holy life that we could not live on our own. This is a glorious message in the gospel. The gospel is not for one moment. It's not to get you out of hell. The gospel is to change your life completely. A sanctified life is just as much a part of the gospel as a saved life is. God saves you not to leave you as you are. God saves you to change you. And so that's what he leads us to in verse number 18. But we all, with open face, as in a glass, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Notice a few things about this final verse. But we all. Not like certain Christians. We talked a little bit at the men's breakfast about a couple things. Not like level 4 Christians or level 5 Christians get to be changed to the glory of Christ. Not super Christians. Not pastors or teachers or Sunday school workers or musicians. Not just people that have some place of leadership in the church. But we all. Every person that is in Christ, with open face, it says, in other words, unveiled, as in a glass or as in a mirror, when we look in the mirror, we see the glory of God. Let me ask you for a moment, when you look in the mirror, okay, setting aside what you may be trying to do to yourself before you go out in public, what I mean, when you really look in the mirror, have you ever just stared into your own eyes? Maybe I'm the only one that's weird. I like that. Have you ever just looked at yourself when you've been disappointed, when you're broken, when you're depressed, when you're discouraged, and you've looked at yourself? You thought, man, I'm so disappointed in me. I'm so broken. You look at yourself after an argument with someone, a spouse or kids. You look at yourself in those times and you're almost disgusted by yourself and the decisions that you've made. But what he says here is that through the glorious power of Christ, when we with unveiled face look as in a mirror, see the glory of God. What should you see when you look at yourself? You should see a life that was condemned by sin because of the law, destined for hell, eternal punishment, at odds as the enemy of God, deserving of the pouring out of his ultimate wrath and destruction forevermore, eternal conscious destruction of your soul and of your heart and of your life. That's what you deserved. But Jesus pulled that from the fire through your trust by faith in grace alone in the gospel. He has pulled you from that. And now he has not left you as that ugly, disgusting, destroyed soul by sin. He has changed you. He has made you born again. He has made you alive in Christ. And though you may fail because the old nature is not fully eradicated from your heart and your mind and your soul, though you may fail, God is working in you. God is changing in you. And one day he will finish that work. How discouraging would it be to look at yourself and think, I wonder if God's going to keep his word. No, God keeps his covenant. We've studied that on Wednesday nights. God keeps his promise. And he has promised you, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. He has promised you, I'll never let you go. He has promised you, I'll never let you be destroyed. I will always lead you. I will always give you a way to escape temptation. I will always forgive you when you come in repentance. I will always, always work in you. Because one day I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you and I'm going to destroy everything that has ever threatened you in this entire universe, and I will hold you for eternity. And you will dwell in peace and you will see that you have changed from this to that. And he says, and as you look in the mirror every day, he gives us this interesting phrase at the end. You're changed into the same image from glory to glory. We picture our Christian lives sometimes as glory and failure. Sometimes we see the glory of God, sometimes we see a failure. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But what this means is there is always more to learn. Always more space to grow in Christ. There's another step to be taken toward your God. Until you see Him face to face, there is more to be found. There is more to be enjoyed. There is more to be satisfied in. There is more beauty to behold in what Jesus is doing in your life. In other words, when you change from glory to glory, God never stops working in you. He's never finished. He's never brought you to a place that said, this is as good as I can make James Sumter. No, He said, I'm going to keep changing you every single day if you just follow. If you'll come after Me, I'll move you from one glory to another. But notice in the end of verse 18, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Sometimes we think we can be changed by our actions. We can be changed by how hard we try. We can be changed by the sins that we avoid. We can be changed by the standards that we hold or the morals that we promote. We can be changed by those things. No, those are all results of the change that we find in Christ. So as we finish today, I want you to think, have you been frustrated by the work that God is doing in you? Has it been too slow? Has it been not enough? You're not changed as quickly as you want to be. I don't know every individual life that's one, but I know that in mine, sometimes it's because I'm trying to do what I think is best. Because I have laid down God's word because I think I have enough of it. And I know what I'm supposed to do. I can go online. I can search these things. I can figure out, you know, 5 ways to sharpen my Christian life today. And I have forsaken the Spirit that lives inside of me. I have not prayed. I have not gone before my God and said, God, change me. Work in me. Help me to influence lives around me. Help me to display the glory and the beauty of God by what You're doing in my life. You think back for time. We won't go there. I'll close with this. You think back to Exodus 34 is where God gives that law to Moses. And it's interesting how it happens. Moses' face did not immediately glow when he started writing this all down. It says he went 40 days and 40 nights without food or water, sustained by God and God alone. And he said that he was shown the glory of God. He was seen these things. But then it says that he started to carve out. He was given instruction by God. So he came into the presence of God, and immediately he fell on his knees, is what Exodus 34 says. He falls on his knees and he worships. And he repents. He says, I am nothing. God says, I have a job for you. I want you to write these things out. He starts carving. He starts doing out. Imagine 40 days, 40 nights, carving all these things that you read, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all those things. He's going to write all those things out for days on end. And then when he finished, God kind of gave him this sermon. It was very practical. He gave him these different things. Here's these principles. And then when he finished, it says, his face began to glow so that Israel could not see it. Well, what does that mean? It wasn't some lightning striking moment, though those happen at times. It was repentance in the presence of God, instruction from God, and then a mundane task that God had given Moses. And in his submission and his obedience, then the glory of God was exposed in his life. I say that to encourage you this morning. What is your mundane task that you have, that maybe we've put off, or that maybe we don't take a whole lot of thing, and we want God to give us this bolt of lightning, when in actuality He's given us this task. Live for Me. Follow Me. And you'll be changed from one thing to another. Because Paul says, even more glorious than getting the law, even more glorious than a man's face glowing, you have Christ. He's working in you and He's changing you if you'll submit and obey Him. Every head bowed this morning, and every eye closed, and I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. Has God been working in your life today? Has He been working in your life this week, this month, this year? You say, well, yeah, but maybe not like I want Him to. Maybe not as powerful as I want Him to. Maybe not as strong as I want Him to. The Lord works in our lives as we submit to Him, as we relinquish control, as we set aside our lists, and as we abandon our trust of the law, maybe even our own law, and we follow Him. Not trying to be ambiguous this morning or too broad, but I want you to think, has God been working in your life? See, I haven't sensed the moving presence or the working of God in my life recently. It's not because He isn't. He has promised to do it. Maybe it's because we have looked with veil the face. We have looked through the law. We haven't submitted. We haven't given ourselves. We think we've arrived. We think that God is finished with us. But in actuality, He wants to change us. We'll be changing until the moment that we see Him. So this morning, I want you to ask the Lord there in your seat. If you need to come to the altar in a moment as we sing, you can do that. Kneel there at your seat, sit, remain seated, whatever you need to do to submit. Give yourself to the changing power and the work of God. Father, thank You for this promise that we have. That more so than Moses seeing and carving out Your instructions, You've given us greater glory, which is the way that You work in us. Daily. Yet for some reason, really a lot like the Israelites who were amazed when they saw Moses' face. And they loved the law for a little while. And then the glory got old to them. May You forgive us. Forgive us for letting the glory of Your work in our hearts get old to us. That You change us, that even the smallest change in our hearts and lives is miraculous as we've encountered the living God of the universe. More than the mountains, more than the oceans, more than the canyons, Your work in us is beautiful. And may we trust it. As your head bowed and eyes closed, you stand with us. We'll sing one verse of invitation or one song of invitation. Only trust Him. You need a hymn, no, it's 301. But if God's working in your heart, don't necessarily sing, but pray. What is God doing in your heart and life? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, I never experienced that work. I don't know if God's been changing me. Maybe you have never come to encounter that initial grace and mercy of God by faith and salvation. Maybe you have tried, like the Israelites, to live by the law and do enough good for God to accept you. But the truth is, the Bible teaches, you'll never keep it. God will never accept it. Maybe you've been a member here. Maybe you've been part of this church for a long time. Maybe subconsciously you've tried to please God with how you live. But in reality, God says, until you come through Christ, you'll always be at odds with Him. There's only one sacrifice. There's only one life in this world that God accepts. It's of Jesus and Jesus alone. So let's sing.